You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
Just in case. Good morning, everybody. So we're in the middle of a series on prayer called A Prayerful Life because we want our lives to be filled with prayer. Now, the Bible is God's word to us, right? But there is one book in the Bible that is more about what we say to God than what God says to us, and that's the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms has been used as a book of prayer for many generations by the Jewish people and by Jesus and by the church for a couple of millenniums. And so we've been looking at what the book of Psalms teaches us about prayer. So last week we talked about how the Psalms teach us to pray honest prayers. I'm going to move on to this. Last week, we talked about how the Psalms teach us to pray honest and raw prayers to God. They call us to pray our emotions, all of our tears, all of our sorrows, all of our frustrations to God. And God loves us, embraces us enough to accept us as we are. So he's calling us to be even pre-reflective and even have outbursts in to him. Instead of just stuffing our emotions or just dumping our emotions on other people, God calls us to pray our emotions to him. And so a few days ago, I got some bad news, and it takes too long to explain about that news. But suffice to say that Grace and I were quietly grieving for a few days. And one day, you know, I just sat down, and I just wanted to pray. And the first thing that came out of my mouth was, and then I remember my sermon. And I remember the Psalms, that's actually language one. The grunts and raw emotions are the prayers, are the language of the Psalms. And God calls us to pray our emotions back to him. And why does God want us to do that? Because that's what you do in intimate relationships. He wants us to be real with him from our hearts. Today, we're going to continue in Psalms and see what else we can learn about prayer. The focus is on praying our guilt and shame to God. This feeling of brokenness, failure, and unworthiness. So today's sermon title is Praying Like the Psalmist, Part 2, Cry for Mercy. So let's start with reading Psalm 130. Let's read Psalm 130. This is very important psalm, and we're going to essentially go through this entire psalm today. So let's pray before we read this. Lord, Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will help us see. Pray that you would open our ears and convict our hearts and lead us closer to you through the psalms. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Out of the depth, I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sin, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. Verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. First of all, this psalm teaches us about the sinkhole of our guilt and shame. So let's go back to the beginning of the psalm. Verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Hear my voice. Hear, let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. So the psalmist is crying out of the depths. Now, what does he mean by the depths? You know, in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms, the depths or the deep or the sea, the depths of the sea is often a phrase that appears a lot. It's usually a place of sin, a place that is far away from God. The depth is a place far away from God. And that's why he's crying out for mercy. That's why he's crying out for forgiveness. That's why he's crying out for redemption in his life. It is a place that is so far away, so deep, that we cannot get out on our own. The depth is a sinkhole of guilt and shame. And this metaphor of death is all over the Psalms. Let me just give you an example from Psalm 69. It says this, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me." You ever feel like that? This sense that you're in so deep, you're stuck in this quicksand, you're in this mess, this miry pit of guilt and shame, and you're so deep in that you feel like you cannot get out, and you are saturated with this sense of brokenness, this general sense of failure, or maybe this sense that you're not significant or worthy. And for some of us, that comes because we're struggling with a sinful habit or behavior or an addiction. And you're addicted to substance and you're caught in this vicious cycle of pain and just addiction. And you feel like you just can't get out. Even if you try, you don't want to do it anymore, but you see yourself doing it. And maybe you're addicted to lust or pornography, and you just don't want to live that way. You don't want to be that guy who just views women that way, but you see yourself doing it over and over again, and you feel like you're in this deep place that you don't know how to get out of. And maybe you have done something wrong in your life. You hurt someone. You stole something. You've been inconsiderate. You've been selfish. And as you look back, you can't believe how selfish you've been in your life. And there's this sense of self-condemnation that continues. You know, when other people know about it, it's way worse for some reason. But even if they don't know about it and you know about it, there's this gnawing sense of guilt that you can't get rid of, and you feel like you're in a deep pit. Of course, there are times when we struggle with guilt for things that we should not be feeling guilty about. I had a friend who when we were in high school together. Her parents got a divorce, and she was deeply grieving. And she kept on blaming herself almost unconsciously. I mean, she was causing trouble at home, and so she feels like maybe it's her that caused the divorce. And I remember we were at a retreat, and this girl just prophetically spoke to her and said, "Claire, God wants you to know that you shouldn't be blaming yourself. You shouldn't be feeling guilty about your parents' divorce. He wants you to stop." And I remember Claire just breaking out into tears, uncontrollable tears of hearing that those were guilt that she should not be feeling. So sometimes we experience that. We need to learn how to distinguish it. But sometimes, some of us, don't feel guilty about stuff that we should feel guilty about. We blame others and we refuse to face our own sins. And we can't even see our own sins. I hate to say this, but this is particularly worse with church people. And, you know, with church people, we have this need to show that we're a good person, to show that we're a responsible, considerate person. And for anyone to suggest that you might actually be inconsiderate, it just ticks you off. How dare them? I'm such a good person. And so because we have such a moralistic basis for our self-identity, when anyone suggests that maybe we're guilty of something, maybe we're hurting someone, maybe we're being inconsiderate, we just fly off the handle. We have this sense of anger and disdain that just pops up. Maybe it's time to examine our hearts and realize that maybe I'm more messed up than I think I am, that God is calling me to examine it, that I need to get off this sense of righteousness and see myself for who I am. You know, oftentimes this happens a lot in community and lots of other places too, people feeling like they're not. They don't have a problem, you know. At the trust talk, I was talking to one of the police officers, and he says, you know, I have no racial bias. I treat everybody the same. There's no racial profiling. And, you know, that's what he said. You know, I'm not a racist. I have no racial bias whatsoever. I treat everyone just according to what they do, is what he told me. And so in our group, I challenged him and said, you know, I don't actually think police officers are any worse than any other human beings. But we all struggle with racial bias. That's the reality. We come, every culture, no matter how, what kind of culture we come to, we come from some sort of a culture that has some sort of a racial prejudice built in towards people of different race, or sometimes their own race. And that when we combine that with power, you're dangerous. You know, of course, you know, when you have Uncle Joe who doesn't have any power and he's a racist, it doesn't really hurt anybody. But when you're that guy and you have that bias and you have power, that's dangerous. But you know, the point that I was trying to make is, it's not that we're any worse off, that police officers are any worse than anybody else. But if we don't admit to the possibility that we might actually be sinful in our heart, that we might actually have racial prejudice in our hearts, you're actually worse off. Because I think, you know, oftentimes we do racial reconciliation, we have conversation, and what I call people to do is, let's not defend ourselves. Let's just examine our hearts and realize that actually we're more screwed up in this area than we think we are. We are racially biased, and when we have power, that's dangerous. And so it's the same thing. It's not just racism. With any kind of sin, we need to look into ourselves. And if we don't see it, we're actually more dangerous. We're in a deeper pit than we think we're in. Deeper pit than those people who realize that they're sinners and crying out to God for forgiveness. Because we don't think we need any forgiveness. I know that guilt is often associated with breaking some sort of a rule. And I know for some of us, we don't identify with that. Some of you feel like you're a rule-abiding person, and that may very much be true. And you don't live with too much guilt. But you still struggle with this deep sense that something is wrong with you. You struggle with a sense of insignificance and worthlessness. In other words, you struggle with feeling of shame. Now, hear me out on this. The guilt and shame are similar emotions, but there is a difference. The opposite of guilt is what? Innocence, right? You're guilty or you're innocent. So guilt is a feeling that you did something wrong, you violated something. But shame is a little different. Shame is feeling insignificant and worthless. It's the opposite of shame is glory. Glory. Now, I'm a Korean American, and Koreans are really good at using shame to get people to do things. You better prove yourself significant and worthy if you want to show your face around here. And if you don't show yourself worthy, should hide your face. In fact, Koreans have this word called 체면, which means like face saving. You know, you save your face by hiding it. So you live in a pretend world. You don't let people know who you really are. It's very sad. And, you know, because of that, you know, sometimes you don't even get accepted by your own family or your own community. It's so sad. But here's the point that I'm actually trying to get to, though. The point is that even if you don't struggle with guilt, you struggle with shame. You still have the problem of shame. You don't have to be a Korean American to have a problem with shame. You still feel like you're not significant. You're still stuck in this miry pit of feeling worthless. And so what do? So you try really hard to become significant and become worthy. There's this inner hunger for significance and worth that we're all born with. You're all hungry. We're all born hungry for that. And we chase significance and hunger all our lives. So we chase our dreams. We chase our careers. We chase relationships. We chase affirmation. We chase approval from people. Whatever it takes to get us the sense that I am somebody. That I am somebody. That I am worth something. But the problem is, you're trying to get that from something other than God. You're trying to find life and significance from these other things. You know, you might actually even be praying to God and saying, God, you know, give me this, give me this, give me this, because I really need this in my life. That's my dream. That's my destiny. I want this, Lord. Give me this. Lord, I pray, you know, I believe. Give me this. But you know what you're doing? This is your God. This is where you feel like you're going to get your significance and worth. And you're just praying that God will give it to you. You're using God to get to your real God. Get to your idol. Because of the problem of shame in your life. Because of the problem of hunger in your life. And the problem is, even if you get that thing that you've been dreaming of, it doesn't deliver. It doesn't give it to you. It says, okay, give me more. Give me more. It's never satisfied. You never feel significant. You never feel worthy. In case you do, you just look down upon other people if you do that. Look at me. Or it doesn't deliver and you feel like a failure. You still continue to struggle with the problem of shame in your life. Feeling like you're in this sinkhole of guilt and shame. That's the reality for many, many of us. And that's the reality that the psalmist is praying from. He says, from out of the depths, out of this sinkhole of shame and guilt, he prays. And that's the second point too. The psalm teaches us about our need to pray, desperately cry out for mercy. See, instead of giving up, instead of medicating yourself, and sometimes, you know, when people feel guilt and shame and they just don't know how to get out of it, that's when they start medicating themselves. And for some of you who are in that thing, that's how it got started. But instead of doing that, or instead of falling into despair, instead of, you know, and maybe you're already in despair, but instead of just like letting go and just saying forget it and dropping out of life, I want us to see what the psalmist teach us to do. He said, out of the depths, I cried to you, Lord. I cried to you, Lord. And then he says, hear my voice. And then he repeats it again. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Hear my. So he wants God. He feels far away from God. He says, God, I want you to hear me. I want you to hear me. Can you hear me? I'm so far away from you. Let your ears be attentive to my cry. You know, the second time he says that, in the original language, it says, let your ears be attentive to my imploring cry. I don't know why NIV decided to delete that word, because in the original language, it's there. Imploring cry, meaning desperate cry. The psalmist teach us to pray our guilt and shame, to God in desperate cry for mercy. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean to do that, to pray desperately to God? Number one, it means that you acknowledge that your problem of guilt and shame, your problem of brokenness, failure, unworthiness, insignificance, these things that gnaw at you, that make you chase after all these idols in your life, this problem is caused by your separation from God. That you have drifted away from God. You have walked away from God, and that is called sin. It's caused by sin. You walked away. You drifted away. Or you started to use God to get to your real idol. I don't think that's any better. To use God rather than just drifting away from God. And then secondly is this. It means that you acknowledge that God is the only solution to the problem. You cannot get out of this on your own. It's like, this is like 12 steps. I was looking at this and go, this is 12 steps. You got to acknowledge your powerlessness. You're stuck in a miry pit, and your life has become unmanageable. And that you need power greater than yourself. You need the power of God. That's what 12 step is really getting into. It's not power greater than God. It's Jesus. You need Jesus in your life in order for you to get out of this. You cannot get out of this on your own. You have to cry out to God. You cannot fix your life to get out. You cannot be good enough to get out. You cannot. The foothold of the miry pit is loose. No matter how much you swim, how much you struggle, you cannot get out. You are powerless, and your life has become unmanageable. Because we're stuck. Only Jesus is the solution. Only God is the solution. So you cry out to God and say, Lord, I need you. I cannot fix myself. I need you to rescue me. I need someone outside of myself. Someone who has the power to rescue me, to rescue me. So you need to cry out, Lord, forgive me for drifting away from you. Forgive me for walking away from you. Forgive me for trying to live my life on my own without regards to you. Forgive me for using you to get to another God. Forgive me for seeking life from something other than you, oh Lord. Forgive me for my selfishness. Forgive me for my sins. Forgive me from hurting others. You need to go through a time of just repenting and asking God to forgive you from the depth of your pit. Acknowledge it and ask God for forgiveness. Save me, oh Lord, from my guilt. Save me, oh Lord, from my shame. Save me, oh Lord. It's a prayer of desperation, acknowledging your powerlessness and your weakness. It's a prayer of a humble person. You know, I heard one presidential candidate who shall remain nameless say that he is a Christian, but he has never asked God to forgive him. And I thought... I don't know exactly what he thinks being a Christian is, but in the Bible, it doesn't work that way. We're all called to see our sins, admit to our sins, confess our sins, and cry out for God for mercy and forgiveness. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. You know, I know that as I preach about sin like this, you know, some people don't like it. Pastor, why are you preaching about such negative things? You know, why don't you be a little happier? You know, we all want to feel good about ourselves. Preach to me about God's love and not about sin. You know, don't dwell on sin. But here's the thing. Here's why I preach it. Well, it's in the Bible, but it's so critical. Because if we don't see our sins and admit to our sins, we don't humble ourselves. And if we don't humble ourselves, we don't desperately cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. See, humility and forgiveness is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of hope, because without it, we can't find the power of God's mercy and grace in our lives. So I want to ask you, where are you right now? Are you in a miry pit of guilt and shame? Is that where you are? Have you cried out to God for mercy? Have you cried out to God for forgiveness? Have you come to realize that you can't do this on your own, trying to figure it out, find life and significance and worth on your own? You need God. You need forgiveness. You need oneness with God. Have you come to that? Now, as we cry like this, how does God respond? So let's continue the psalm, Psalm 130. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? If God kept a record, who could stand? He says, who could stand on their merits? But with you, there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. You know, the psalmist here is talking about the character of God, that it is in his character to forgive. He doesn't keep a record of sins. I mean, I think that's just a fascinating statement, because he's, you know, the psalmist is saying, if you did, Lord, who can stand? We're all screwed. He's saying, if you kept the record of all my sins. I heard a story about this priest who had this parishioner constantly come up to him and tell him that she has a prophetic message for him. So God spoke to me and told me to say something to you. And he says, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Just kept on ignoring her. But she kept on coming back every day to say, I have a word for you. I have a word for you. And he says, he got so tired. He says, well, I'll listen to what you say in one condition. Yesterday, I confessed my sins to God. Go ask God what I confessed. And if you tell me what that is, then I'll listen to you. She said, okay. So she went back and prayed. And she came back next day. And she said, well, I asked the Lord. And he said, you don't remember. That's good news about God. God does not keep all the record of our wrongdoing. It is in his character. We know that about God, right? You and I know that God forgives. But somewhere in our soul, we still have not experienced this forgiveness from God. We know that about God, but the knowledge of God's character doesn't necessarily translate into an experience of forgiveness and salvation from our miry pit of guilt and shame. And that's why the psalmist actually goes on praying. This is what he says. So he talks about God's character, and then he says, I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits. And in his word, I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Watchmen wait for the morning. So because it's really boring, I guess. I think you just watch. You go, morning come, morning. Because you get off, right? If watchmen wait for the morning. There's a sense of waiting. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Psalmist is waiting and waiting, ultimately, for full redemption. He has put his hope in God. He has put his hope in his unfailing love. And he's waiting for full redemption. Now, what does he mean by this? You know, one of the greatest quagmires we face as we cry out for God's mercy and forgiveness is this sense that mercy and forgiveness is intrinsically unfair. I mean, think about it for a second. When someone does something wrong, right, we feel like that person should face justice. We feel like that person should get what he or she deserves. And we believe that God is a God of justice. And if we screw up, we should get what we deserve. That's what we think, because it's only fair. That's justice. You know, I remember sharing the gospel with this guy, really keen, smart guy, I was really good, man. I was just like explaining, you know, like creation. And we had like long conversation. And I was like, the Spirit of God is upon me. And, you know, I was just talking. And then at the end, I was talking about mercy and grace. I was talking about grace, the idea of grace. And I said, you know, God gives us grace. It's not by our works. It's by what he has done. You know, if we ask for God's forgiveness, he forgives us. And we're talking all about grace and stuff like that. And he just looks at me and goes, that's so unfair. Everybody should get what they deserve. I should get what I deserve. It's not fair that some guy should just get off because he asked for forgiveness. I can't accept this God who is so unjust. It's what he said, unjust. And I remember just being struck and go, wow, it's true. I am preaching this God. And I try to explain this. And I think that's what's going on in the heart, in the mind of the psalmist. He's thinking to himself, well, you know, yeah, you forgive me. It's your character to forgive me. But he's gnawing in this sense of justice. And so he's waiting for full redemption is what the passage says. And then he says something absolutely stunning and amazing in verse 8. He speaks prophetically. He says, he, which means the Lord himself, will redeem Israel from all their sins. God himself will redeem us. So he's prophetically looking forward to Jesus, the coming of Jesus, because God himself becomes human being. He incarnates here on earth and lives a life that we should have lived and dies the death that we should have died to redeem us from our sins. You know, this word, redeem, redemption, this word literally means to buy back from bondage. To buy back from bondage. So when someone was in bondage because they're captured as a prisoner of war or because they became so indebted that they could not pay their debt, so they have to sell themselves as a slave. You know, that was the culture at the time. That was the way it was. So in the culture of the Bible, the person who was the nearest kin to that person who was in bondage was supposed to pay the debt or pay the ransom to free the person from bondage. So the amount that you paid to free someone who was in bondage was called ransom. And the person who paid was called a redeemer. And this transaction was called redemption. And the Bible and the psalmist says, God himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. He will pay the debt that we could not pay. He will free us from the bondage to sin that we could not get out of. That he himself pays the cost of justice. It's not just free forgiveness. He pays it. This is how Romans chapter 3 verse 23 explains it. Later on, this is Apostle Paul now. He says this, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all, in other words, we all live in the reality of guilt and shame. We all fall short. But here's the good news. And all are justified freely by his grace. Grace just means gift. Okay, freely by his gift through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So redemption that came by Christ Jesus, meaning Jesus is our redeemer. He's the one who paid the debt that we couldn't pay. How? God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Somehow the cross was a sacrifice of atonement, the sacrifice to get us to be one with him through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith, meaning this is something that we don't earn. It is something that we just accept. If someone gives it to us, act of accepting is called faith. He did this. Why did Jesus Christ die on a cross? He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. And you know what? The word for righteousness in the Bible is the same word for justice. He did it to demonstrate his justice. He did it to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness, his justice, at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He did it. Why did he die on the cross for our sins? To be our Redeemer, to pay with his life, with his blood, for the sins that we have committed, to die the death that you and I should have died. He took our place, it says, so that he can demonstrate his justice. On the cross, God demonstrated his own justice by taking the fall for us on the cross. And then if you just follow Apostle Paul's thinking, if you go to chapter 5, verse 6, he says this: you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, when we were still screwed up, stuck in a miry pit of shame and guilt, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous person, though a good person might, someone might possibly dare to die. Verse 8, this is key. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So why did Christ die for us? To demonstrate his love for us. To demonstrate his love for us. On the cross, God's justice and God's love met. The quagmire has been solved by God himself taking the punishment that we deserve. The only thing we have to do now is to cry out to God for mercy. Cry out to God, knowing that it's in his character to forgive. And wait for the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. But wait, that was for the psalmist. Psalmist was waiting for the full redemption, the payment for sin that was to come. But Jesus has come now. We don't have to wait anymore to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to be rescued. There is no more waiting. The promised one, the Messiah, one, he himself has come down and redeemed us in Jesus Christ. So now it is purely by grace. It is a gift that we are saved. So if we acknowledge our sins of guilt and shame and cry out to God for mercy, knowing that Jesus has died for us, we are forgiven. It's the relationship with God. It's all by grace. It's all a gift. We don't earn it. We don't fix ourselves into it. It's not about moralistic standards that if we live by, then God will bless us. It's not about that. It's about how screwed up we are, but how much he absolutely loved us and he died on the cross for our sins. And if we look to that, if we begin to get an understanding of what that means, that the God, the Creator, would die for my sins, that he loved me so much, that he loves for me, his forgiveness for me. It wasn't just like, oh, I just forgive you. It actually costed him his life. When we come to see that, when we come to realize that this is an amazing grace, and when we come to see how sweet that is, that saved a wretch like me. See, why a wretch? You know, you have a problem with self-perspective. You know, it's a position of humility. John Newton, who wrote that to him, knew that he was stuck in a miry pit of guilt and shame. And he was a wretch. And so he saved a wretch like me. When we begin to see how amazing his love is, when we begin to see how much he loves us, everything changes. And then we begin to receive the presence of the Spirit of God into our life. Because now he has forgiven us. He deems us righteous. He deems us righteous, just. That we are innocent. That we are significant. That we are worthy. Not because of what we have done, but because of his forgiveness. Because of what he has done for us. And when we come to realize that, we become humble people who enter into the presence of God by His mercy and live in that presence with humility and gratitude. And when we begin to live our lives with humility and gratitude, we are rescued. We are rescued from our guilt. We are rescued from our shame. Now we're somebody because He says, "You are my son. You are my daughter. I love you. I die for you. Stay with me. Stay with me. I will give you life. I will tell you your significance. I will tell you that you are so worthy that I die for you." That's the identity that we live in. That's our call. Let's go to God in prayer. I want to just give you some time to pray on your own. And here's what I want to ask you to pray about. The psalmist says, out of the depth, I cry out to you. So I want you to see the guilt and shame in your life and begin to cry out to God, the Redeemer. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes. Just pray to God.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.